I had originally set this up as Romolo had mentioned, it's Freedom Sunday and talking about the slavery that goes on in our world today. And I really wanted to take kind of the whole service to be able to do that. But since I had been traveling and missed about three Sundays in a row, was happy to kind of get back to the Gospel of John and didn't want to break up the Sunday in doing that. So we will be in John 20 verses 1 through 18. But allow me just to just kind of let you know what's kind of going on today and why it's such an issue. So I'll just take a couple minutes right in the beginning and kind of explaining that, maybe give you some ideas and reading material, just things that have been touching my heart lately. So today, again, a lot of the churches internationally have gotten together to kind of commemorate this day and call it Freedom Sunday. So it's an international event. Churches committed to basically ending modern day slavery, which maybe you didn't think was such a big deal. But I think when, you know, there's different statistics that you read and all of a sudden it kind of captures it for you. When they said during the 400 years of the transatlantic slave trading time, we have more slaves today than in all those 400 years presently today. So it is still an issue. A lot of times we think of slavery being something of the past, but when you find out that there's 27 million slaves in the world today and 50% of that are children, it becomes an issue. Human trafficking is a $32 billion a year business. It's only second to drugs and arms. Is this whole trafficking of humans. Children exploited in the sex trade every year, an extra 2 million added to this every single year, another 2 million. Children soldiers we read about and have heard someone, they guesstimate about 300,000. And that's not just in a couple African countries, but 50 countries that recruit children under the age of 18, some as young as 7. Presently in the United States, 100,000 live enslaved right here under our noses. Another 17,500 new victims are trafficked across our borders each year. Another that actually to come to the United States, another 30,000 that come here that are sent to somewhere else. And so it's a huge market, trade, whatever you want to call it. But again, churches are collectively ringing the freedom bell to declare that they are not for sale, you are not for sale, and no one should be for sale. And so when I say it's right under our midst, a lot of times there's different restaurants. I shared this a little bit with our chapel on Friday and had one of our teachers, and I won't mention the restaurant as we're looking into it, but one of our local restaurants are the same thing, to where here's some of the things that you look for. All of the kids that work in the restaurant are brought by van. They're brought to the location. They leave the location. They go right back to the housing place. A lot of times what they do is they're paying them under the table a few dollars an hour, and then they basically take that money back for them to live where they were, to live where they stay. And so a lot of them have been brought into the country, threats against their families back at home if they ever try to run away. And so it's those kind of issues, and unfortunately just happens all the time and happens under our noses. So a great book that I read to start getting educated on this is called Not For Sale. And there's the notforsalecampaign.org if you want to go to a website, a lot of good information there. But the book Not For Sale was just really good, very applicable, not only statistics but stories behind those, and kind of takes you around the world what's happening and in different places. When I was in Chiang Mai back in November, we were driving past, and we didn't get to go right past it, but I was talking with my friend and asking about knowing that Thailand is what they call the sex capital of the world. He says, yeah, just a couple blocks from here, six-story brothel that nobody could shut down, nobody can touch, because there's so much of the cops that are bought off by using it themselves, and so it just goes way up. One of the justice of, what is it called? International Justice Mission had tried to shut it down. They've been removed from the country, aren't allowed to minister there. It's a group of 300 lawyers that go in to specifically shut them down, and they got shut out of the country as it was kind of reversed on them, and they were accused of something that didn't take place, of course, but they were accused of something, and so they're not allowed to come into the country. And so it's huge money. Marketing these kids. You know, we work a lot in Myanmar and Burma. That's where most of the kids come from. They go into these refugee camps where they've lost their mom and dads, and there's nobody to speak up for them. And so an individual coming in saying, hey, I'm a restaurant owner in this country over here. We'd love to take a handful of girls to go with us, or young men to take with us to be able to work. We'll give them education. We'll give them this. We'll give them that. And then ended up taking them into the sex slave. It just rips your heart out. So I thought at least this morning we could come together, be a little bit more aware of what's going on in our world, and let's pray for those that are being held captive. Lord, this morning we do pray together right now for those that are suffering through that. A lot of times, Lord, as we hear that word prostitute, we immediately think of somebody that's made a choice to do this, but so many are held against their will and being forced into prostitution that just really literally just takes their lives away from them. And so, God, we pray that just as your son Jesus came to set the captives free, Lord, we pray for their freedom today. And Lord, as we talk about the resurrection this morning, as that's what you came for, for our freedoms, you were all about liberty and setting us free from our own personal sins. And so, Lord, as we talk about the resurrection, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Apostles' Creed, as it says that on the third day he rose again from the dead. So simple, but so straightforward with exactly what you did. And Lord, as Paul said, if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. How scary that would be. But Lord, we do serve you as our resurrected Lord, and you promise in the midst of all of that, our resurrection, that you're not going to leave us in the grave, that you're not going to leave us alone, that it isn't just about this world and this life, but you have a greater life for us to live. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're in John chapter 20, and we'll take first half of the chapter, and really our the crowning joy is the resurrection. Kind of what this what John was trying to communicate really comes to a climax here in chapter 20. It's really the culmination of our belief. Why does each gospel writer write on the resurrection? Well, John at least tells us, if you'll move your eyes down in chapter 20 all the way down to the last verse, he lets us know that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so really with all of it, it's to elicit faith, especially as we get to this chapter and get to talk about the resurrection. Now, I know we're a couple months out from Easter, and so kind of hitting a different timing on this, but maybe it's good in the sense that I always hated kind of getting all the way to Easter Day and then reminding us all about Good Friday and Easter and all of that when it's really too late to get in, not too late necessarily, but when we could have had this information a little bit earlier, when people are talking about it a few weeks prior to Easter with it up and coming. So maybe it'll be a good refresher that as Easter starts drawing closer, we'll be able to be kind of refreshed on how to share our faith and why the resurrection is important. There's certain features that are common to all four Gospels, including the omission of any description of the actual resurrection. Have you ever thought of that? That we really don't have too much clarity on him rising from the dead. Remember back on watching Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, how did he depict the resurrection? It's how the whole film wraps up. And I think he did a beautiful job with it. But as all of a sudden, the last thing that you see is you hear kind of amplified the stone being rolled in front of the tomb there, and it just goes black. And you, the cameraman's inside there, and it's just black. And it's quiet, and it kind of just leaves it there for a few seconds. And then all of a sudden, the light just slowly starts kind of being turned on, if you will, inside of the tomb. And it's a side shot of Jesus' face, and he's just staring forward in that way. And there's no movement, he's just staring forward. And then all of a sudden, as the camera's about just a few feet off the ground, and all of a sudden you see Jesus just stand up. And it's focused in right where the camera was focused is upon the hole in his hand. and then he just moves forward, and then it goes black, and that's the end of the film there. And I always thought that Mel was going to definitely do one, the sequel. I mean, it was such a successful film, and obviously such a great movie. I thought, okay, the resurrection's coming next year. I just know it is, you know. But then I started thinking, well, how would you depict all of that? You know, we know of what happened right afterwards, and the meeting with the different individuals, as we'll see there. But the actual him rising from the dead, coming out of these strips of cloth that had been, soaked in all of the resins and myrrh and all of that, actually coming forth out of that cocoon, if you will, we don't have a lot of details on that. It's as mysterious as his conception is, kind of the same thing here. Well, it was in a garden ages ago that paradise was lost, and now it's in a garden now that it will be regained. But at this moment, Mary Magdalene doesn't know that. She's trying to figure it all out. So we step into chapter 20 where her hope has been dashed. Her master was missing, her friend gone. Her hope was Jesus. He changed her life. Remember, he had cast out 7 demons out of her life, freed her from untold torment. What would it be like to be tormented by 1 demon messing with your mind each and every day, let alone 7? He had given her life, a reason to live, a place in his kingdom, worth, dignity, understanding, compassion, love, and hope. And now that hope lies at the bottom of her heart. But as love brought her to the cross, now love draws her back to the grave. And so we pick up in chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, that would be John the writer here, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So that's the first Spring Olympics there. Verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet they did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. I entitled this, "The Third Day is the First Day," kind of taking that from verse 1. This third day is Resurrection Day, being the first day of the week. And now this would be a radically new first day from this time on, and has been for the last 2 years. Imagine the Jewish believers in this first century going from the importance of the Sabbath day to now changing their day of worship to the next day of the week. That had to have been something serious take place to move from their holy day being the Sabbath to that being this first day of the week as that early church started meeting on. But in verse 1, we notice that it's still dark. She's at a tomb. She's all alone. And now the tomb had been violated. And so the last thing you want to see is you go into a cemetery or go into a place where tombs are, it being opened. It's just wrong. A tomb being open is usually wrong. It's like coming home from the market, you got your groceries, you set it there, and you're looking forward to dig into something, and then you notice that it had been breached, that somebody in the store had opened it. It's defiled. It just seems absolutely wrong. I remember the early 90s going with Jeff Thompson into Russia, and I can't remember what little town we were going through, but as the whole country, there was so many different changes, and it seems like in every town that we went in, One of the things that they were doing in that first year of their freedom was yanking down statues everywhere. Lenin had fallen in so many different parks. I remember seeing one area where they had all been collected, and these are just huge stone, sculptures of his head or his bust or his body, and had been torn down. But we had gone through this one, and we even had to go around this white mausoleum where somebody had been buried, and ended up, we're talking with one of the translators that were there with us, but it was a leader of the Communist Party. Where the people in the town were so mad at the meanness of this individual that they had pried open the doors of this mausoleum where his body had laid, and they took him out and they torched him in the street and then torched the mausoleum, so there's just burn marks all over this mausoleum there, and you just see the anger of the people. But again, just that picture came to my mind of seeing an open tomb. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were in Haiti. And so usually when people are there for their first time, we take them to the downtown plaza where they've kind of redone the little park there. And then we take them to the meat market because that's a very interesting thing if you have never seen that in a third world. And then we take them over to the cemetery. So I don't know why we take them to the cemetery. But walking through that, and it's, I guess it's like going past traffic accidents where you don't want to look, but you want to look. And it's the same thing. There's a lot of just broken down tombs, and you can't help but kind of peering inside. And look, like, what are you going to see? Bones, you know, wow. It's weird, I know. But it's just an open tomb. There's something about it. It just seems wrong. And there this lady is, Mary Magdalene, alone, dark, in the morning, and it's been breached. Mary, jumping to conclusions in verse 2, runs to Peter and John, gives them misinformation. Somebody's taken the body. That's her first understanding of what must have taken place. And that didn't take place. She kind of jumped to that conclusion. And we have Peter and John from verse 3 through 10 kind of telling a little bit of their story there, of going in and peering inside and the things that they saw. Someone had said that there's actually two miracles. Jesus had risen from the dead, and a single man folded his clothes. And now, I don't agree with that, but I'm just saying. Verse 5 and 7, the positions of the clothes shows again that he wasn't unwound. That's not what had taken place there. And that's why the mystery of looking in, and as we've said before, it was kind of this cocoon, but nothing inside of it. It's still kind of retaining its shape. I guess his body had gone out just as he would come in towards the end of the chapter of, with the, in verse 19, we'll get to that next Sunday, but when the doors were shut and Jesus came in, but not through the door, just kind of passing through the wall. And so the way he would come in is the way his body must have gone out. Peter must have been thinking, why would a grave robber have left the clothes in this order? Why would they be so tidy if somehow they were able to steal the body? Why would they fold the clothes over here? Why would they take the body of Jesus to begin with? So many questions. But John perceived that the missing body and the position of the grave clothes was not due to a robbery. So he's starting to, the pieces are starting to come together, and his eyes are adjusting and notices the burial wrappings made rigid by the resin of the spices. The linen cocoon lays intact on the stone. Intact but hollow. And he realized that Jesus had risen from the dead and had gone through the grave clothes. The butterfly was free. As people have said, the tomb was open not to let Jesus' body out, but to let the disciples and the world see that he had risen from the dead. In 1 John, as we were going through that, I came to this text a few months back, and we came to verse 5 and 6 and 8 with the word saw. And so if you just kind of circled those, there are three different Greek words, and so it kind of helps us with the text of what they saw. First, we have Peter seeing something in verse 5. Excuse me, John, he beat him, and so he's the writer, and he gets to tell him that, I beat Peter to the tomb, the old man, took care of him. And so he gets there first, and the Greek word is blepo. Blepo, simply a mere glance. John gets there and just simply does a mere glance into. He doesn't walk into it yet, just kind of looking in, but it was dark. It was still dark as he's looking in, so he didn't see much. Then Peter in verse 6 says that he saw, theoreo is what Peter sees, and that means to take a careful notice. And he goes inside, and he's examining it a little bit closer. Then we get down to verse 8 with a new Greek word that John uses here, and it's eidon. Eidon, to get a mental picture. It means to see with understanding. And so the first one, a mere glance. The second one, more of careful notice at looking at. And the third one, finally being able to perceive or understand the situation and what's at hand. Peter had more sight. John had more insight here. John, obviously being the first to believe that Jesus was risen from the tomb even before he was able to see him. John, evidently pretty proud to be able to record this great moment when he believed without seeing, in contrast to Thomas at the end of this chapter, who had to see before he could believe. But even though they saw the evidence here, they go back to their house, really didn't change their life. They really did need a meeting with the living Christ, and it's still the same for you and I today. To have a meeting with the living Christ, that's what ignites a soul. That's what gets you charged. Not going to church, not understanding the right things. It's really meeting the risen Lord. And all of a sudden, that's when what changes a life. That's when you know that he is alive and wants to work and make your heart and life alive. That's when things start clicking for individuals. Still the same today. Second section of verse 11 through 18. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Okay, so the guys, they went to their homes in verse 10. But in verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw, this would be the one that Peter did, kind of took careful notice that theoreo. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Remember, if you go and the grave that they've uncovered right next to where Christ was buried, Christ died on Golgotha, as you look inside of there, it's not too deep. It's probably maybe 10 feet. I'll just say it. We'll just call it 10 by 10, okay? And there's two different sections of this. So carved into the limestone is a shelf where you lay the body on. That's where you do all the preparations. Then once it's all done, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have carried him to this other shelf on the other side, and that's where it rests. And then they would roll in these I forget if it's limestone, whatever it is, but they bring in to help the decomposition of a body. If you find little graves, they found a ton of these sarcophaguses, and they're about this long, you know, so about 18 inches, 2 feet long, and about so wide. What it is once a body decomposes, then they go inside and they take all the bones and put them into this box. So it only has to be as long as your longest bone, which is your femur, and it only has to be as wide as your skull to be able to place in, and you can put them all in there, and so all your bones fit in a little box like that. So that's kind of the process of what they do. It obviously hadn't got to that place, but going in, there'd be the two shelves, and that's what you go when you see that in the garden over in Israel today, the two different slabs that are there. And so she's going in and she's noticing there's two angels, one on one side of it where his head would have lied and one where the feet was. Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher or master. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Isn't this great? The woman who was once possessed with demons finds herself in the presence and conversing with angels. That's coming a long way on your conversion experience, to being demon-possessed and having demons talking with you and now angels talking with you. How beautiful. Again, one standing at the head of the stone slab and the other at the feet. And I think the picture that the Lord wants to paint, why John is bringing this out to us, is it's a beautiful picture of what was in the Old Testament. First in the tabernacle, later in the temple there of the Ark of the Covenant, with the two angels on top, one on both sides, facing each other. And there in the middle on top of the Ark of the Covenant was that mercy seat. And what was the significance of that was what? The presence of God himself. And that's the picture, I think, that's trying to be depicted here with these two angels, one on each side, and he lays it out beautifully. And that was, of course, the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple. And here was a most holy place also. Verse 14, she turns around, she's talking with Jesus. She doesn't figure out that it's him yet, and unbelief always blinds our eyes to the Lord's presence. Verse 15 sees him as a gardener. What's interesting about the resurrected Lord and his new body, and we wonder ourselves also, what's our new body going to be like? Well, it's going to be like his body. It's going to be the same, but different. That's probably the best definition I've got for it so far. It's going to be the same, but different. Because once he speaks forth her name, and she recognizes that it's the Lord. So he looked different. But he must have looked the same. I mean, he must have still retained kind of the same height, still looked like a man, still looked like... There's a number of things that are very similar to a man that was standing there and talking with her, and yet different in being able to walk in and you know, through walls and those kind of things. So same, but different. She says, thought he was the gardener. Well, maybe not far off. He truly is the keeper of the church. And truly at this moment had come into a garden to lift up one drooping flower called Mary Magdalene. Now Mary, I love her tenacity here. If it's not too rude, I'd say Mary's a stud because she's coming all by herself, one woman, coming to a graveyard where it's still dark and going into it and not afraid of you know, all that was taking place there. So whether it's you have to roll away a stone, whatever it was. And here it is. Hey, if you took his body, give him back. So here's this lady who weighs maybe a buck and a quarter. You're going to lift up this, what, 175-pound man? Just give him to me. I'll take the body. I'll take him with me. You know, Mary's a stud. Whatever it took, she's ready to do it. Just give him back. That's what she's telling everybody. Somebody took him, and if you have him, give him back. Says it to the angels. Says it to this gardener. Just give him back. I'll give him his proper burial. Then he calls her by name. Immediately comes into focus. Like on my digital camera, when I take the shutter release and go halfway down, as soon as I spin around and as soon as I hit that button halfway down, it sensor immediate focus, when it's on autofocus, of course, immediate focus right onto the individual. And as soon as she hears Mary, she's turning around, the focus kicks on, and all of a sudden, Rabboni. She gets who it is now, and everything comes into focus. And probably one of the most tender moments in the whole Gospel of John here, an emotional highlight for sure in this little interchange of Mary. Now, why do you think this is all happening? I think with him saying Mary is to remind us of what John had said back in chapter 10, where it says, and he calls his sheep by name. And immediately his little sheep would hear their shepherd's call or voice or yell or whatever it is. And the sheep immediately alerted to the fact that, hey, that's my shepherd calling. And so with Mary also, perks the ears, immediately focuses on, it's Jesus. She gets it. Let's think about it a minute. You're Jesus. You come back from the dead. Who are you going to show up to? Where are you going to show up? If you had been in that place, what would you have done? Maybe paraded yourself through the streets of Jerusalem. I would have gone up and knocked on Pilate's door. I'm back! You know, just for fun. Maybe confronted the high priest. Same thing. Show up at night, stand out in their bushes, start calling their names. But the first person our resurrected Lord appears to is a woman without hope. And his first words to her are, why are you crying? Such empathy, such just a beauty there, saying, out of all the world and all that he could have done, and standing up on, at the Temple Mount and so many different places, so many ways he could have revealed himself. But there is the heart of your God. There is the heart of our God who finds somebody that is crying and weeping and hurting and comes alongside this drooping flower and comes and just lifts up this little flower's face and says, I'm here. I'm alive. Beautiful. I love those pictures of our Lord. Doesn't shout his resurrection from the housetop, instead quietly to a woman who grieves, desperately needs to hear his voice, see his face, feel his embrace. What a Savior we serve, or rather, who serves us. Verse 17 is kind of a puzzling thing that is said here. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And people have come up with all sorts of different ideas of what they thought this meant. Some of the misunderstanding was from the old King James, where it says, touch me not. So it's kind of like, ooh, don't touch me. That kind of touch me. And that's not what it is at all. Cling is a better word. And the ESV, NIV, there's a number of them that grab onto that word because that's what it is. It's holding so tightly, don't ever leave me. You know, you were gone for a little while, and maybe you've experienced that with somebody, you know, a spouse or a child or whatever that's gone away, and you just wrap yourself around them. You don't want to let them go. We know it doesn't mean just touch me not, that he's not allowed to be touched in this state that he's in, or his halo would fall off or something like that. That's not it, because by the end of this chapter, again, the same writer is going to say, where Jesus told Thomas, touch me. Stick your fingers into my hands, into my side, and see that I'm flesh and blood. So he says, touch me. So it's not a touch issue. It's don't cling to me and hold on to me and never let me go because I got something for you to do. Maybe it's that same feeling if you've ever lost a child when they're little, lost a child in the store. Might have only been for a few minutes, but boy, you see that child and you just wrap around that child. Then you put them down and beat the snot out of them. But after that, you know, but that aspect of holding on to them tightly is like, oh, you missed them so, and just holding on. And so that's where she's grabbing on to his feet, and that's where she is in the other gospel. She's at his feet, grabbing on to ankles, and I'm not going to let you go. That's where he's saying, no. You have to let me go because I have things I need to do and I have things I want you to do. Is it possible for us to miss the best in the Lord while holding on to the good? Here she is holding on to the good. Me, Jesus' presence, I'm going to hold on to him, but she's going to be missing the best. I also wonder, what Jesus are you clinging on to? There's some people within, we'll just say religion or within Christianity, the broader sense, who hold on to, they cling to the cute little baby Jesus in the manger. That's who Jesus is to them. He's the cute little pudgy baby where you just want to go up and pinch his cheeks. Some cling to the passive, well-groomed surfer Sunday school Jesus. You've seen his picture. That's how they like picturing him. Some are fearful of him as the Terminator temple destroyer, you know, kind of Jesus, always scared of him. Others cling to the dead Jesus on a cross. And others then cling to the living, ruling, reigning, victorious, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, Jesus. The resurrected Jesus is the Jesus we need to hold on to and cling on to. The Jesus that sits on the right hand of the throne of God, the sovereign one, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, that's the Jesus that we need to hold on to. Mary was not to continue clinging to him, but was to bear his message to the disciples. You need to let go because I have something for you to do. Go tell them that I'm alive. What a great suggestion to us also. We're not to simply linger about the shrine of the resurrection. Oh, it's great to visit over in Israel and to think, man, it was right in this area. This might not be the exact one, but there's a lot of statistics that say this is it. But it was right here in this area, and to be and see what it looks like, and to see the little trough that was there for the large stone that would roll down slightly at an angle and roll in front of it. Then they would just put a piece of wood in there and just kind of see the layout of how this whole kind of graves work in that first century there. Neat to be there, but that's not where we're supposed to linger. But we are to go declaring the fact of it. Don't just hang out at the grave. Don't build yourself a house or a condo near it so you can just be near it in the presence of it. No. there's a command. We can't stay here. We'll have all of eternity for that. You can't just stay here and cling, but you need to go. Tell others what happened. Mary was changed then in verse 18 from a mourner to a missionary when she met the living Lord. And so Jesus interrupts this precious moment by giving her a pressing errand to run. And run she does. With the first Easter sermon, there in verse 18, she had seen the Lord. That's the first sermon preached. She had seen the Lord. Let me wrap up with just a few things. One is the necessity of the resurrection. This had to take place. See, it was a testimony to the truths of the Old Testament. Think of how many Old Testament passages that had foretold this very thing. It was also a testimony to the truths of Jesus' words. Look at how many times he talked about it, that he had to die, that he had to be buried, and that he would rise again. And so he would have been a liar if this hadn't taken place. So a double testimony, but also a vindication of Christ's character, for a perfect life could not close in a cruel and shameful death. Also a vindication of God himself, for all through his life, Christ had appealed to God, and Paul would say afterwards that it would prove God to be false if Christ had not been raised in 1 Corinthians 15:15. Paul goes on to say, and we would be of all men most pitiable because we'd still be in our sins. We also see the proofs of the resurrection. Well, we have an empty grave, the disappearance of a body. Again, if it was the enemies that stole the body, they would just be able to say, what are you talking about, this resurrection thing? Here's the body right here. We stole him. It would just shut all of Christianity down right then and there. The disciples stole the body. Well, why would they? It doesn't really make sense. Disciples were radically transformed, remarkable transformation in each of these disciples. They went from gloom to gladness, despair to hope, sorrow to joy. And again, this all changes after this three-day event. And 10 out of the 11 would end up going to their death for their Lord, this resurrected Lord. If it was a sham, if they had stolen the body and stuck him away, okay, I could see living their life, making a bunch of money off a bunch of people, maybe, but going to your death for this lie, that doesn't make sense. Also, the church was built on the resurrection. The church of Christ came into existence as a result of accepting the resurrection of the Master. As I already said, it changes their special day each week from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week here. And then we look at our own personal transformation, that influence of Christ upon men and communities from the time of Paul onwards. We look at different time periods within Christianity, and whole towns getting saved, and bars getting shut down, people not getting drunk anymore, and just the whole changing of towns during the great enlightenments. Here's my question to you this morning as we wrap up. Have you had a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus? Not did you just see it and believe it, because again, they were at that place, but it was when they had that experience, that post-resurrection encounter with Jesus. You might ask, well, how would I know if I did? Well, was there a dramatic life-changing effect on your life? See, there should be a change. If we really accepted Christ, really knew and understand, perceived that forgiveness of all of my sins taken away, really understood what Christ did on the cross, really understood that he actually came and lives inside of you and that he'll never leave you or forsake you, that should be a life changer. It's just not storing up mental facts. Amen. So are you clinging to an innocent, safe little baby Jesus, or clinging to the Sunday school Jesus, a cool Jesus, or a flowery, why can't all religions just get along Jesus? Remember, 10 out of 11 of the original 12 apostles went to their death because of seeing the post-resurrected Jesus. Let's pray to him this morning and thank him. Father, as we move towards that first Sunday in April, where we celebrate your resurrection this year. Oh God, we pray that you would bring us into conversations in our marketplace, at work, friends, neighbors, and talking about the resurrection, its importance, the proof, why it's such a big deal to Christianity. Lord, we can sure relate with Mary. There's been a number of times in our lives where our eyes had gotten so blurry from tears and really not being able to see you in the midst of our situation. And so, Lord, even today, as there are situations that are going to happen in our life that makes our eyes blurry, Lord, you get blurry. Your voice gets blurry. And you, even you become strangely unfamiliar to us. But Lord, at those times, help us to blink away those tears of unbelief and to know that you're there and you're near. Or just as we talked about last week with those in Haiti, even in a disaster like that, as so many have cried out, where were you in the midst of the earthquake? Lord, you were right there with them. You were underneath all of the rubble with those that were lying there. Lord, you're there, and that's your promise, to be with us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So Lord, help us to be able to hear your voice. Lord, help us to be able to bring you back into focus into our lives, to know that you're near, to know that you love us, and to know that you are always quick to come to us when we're weeping, when we're brokenhearted. You love coming and rescuing us at those times. Thank you, Lord. You are a great God of compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.